It gives me pleasure then to ask David to come and speak to us on the subject, the meaning of the return of Christ. David.
Well, good morning, everybody. I always think this lectern could do with being another 3 feet taller for those that are vertically or horizontally challenged, you know, could be doing a little bit taller. Anyway, good morning. The struggle that I have with lecture titles or sitting in the audience is remembering the title throughout the lecture. Exactly, trying to remember what is the speaker trying to get across. Now, I don't have a projector, I don't have a poster, but I'm trying to work with a way of an idea of trying to get us to remember, maybe it's just me, that we're trying to remember the title, which is, I have to look at it again, the meaning of the return of Christ. Okay, so we're trying to keep that in our minds. Because you see, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing. This is a proverb. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honour of things to search out a matter. And that's what we're going to be doing this morning. We're going to be searching out the hidden meaning. We're going to be searching out for ourselves. So it's actually the glory of God. Well, why is it the glory of God? It is the fact that we are taking the time to delve deeper into this true meaning. Now, through history, God worked in this manner by hiding his plan and purpose, and often revealed through visions and dreams to men of God, who wondered, just as you and I do today, at its true meaning. Let's look at two examples, and we could look at lots more, but two very quick examples, first being Daniel. Now, we don't need to turn to Daniel, because I'm not particularly wanting to focus on the meaning behind the vision. But the example could be that Daniel was by the river and he saw a ram with two horns and a he-goat with one notable horn. Now, you and I would always sit there, probably like Daniel did, and said, what does that mean? And Daniel does that in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 15. He says, I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning. So even Daniel, being given this vision before him, was struggling to understand the meaning. The chapter records that the angel Gabriel gives the meaning behind the vision so that Daniel could understand. The meaning being that God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. The second one, Peter. A very, very powerful sort of vision that Peter had, obviously, on the rooftop, whereby at the sixth hour he fell into a trance and he dreamt of a big sheet let down from heaven on which every breed of animal, bird and creeping thing. Peter was requested by God to choose, kill and eat. This he refused. He saw that by the law they were common and unclean. What we can see later is Peter's dilemma. And let's go there. Acts chapter 10 and verse 17. Because it's really trying to catch out that meaning. That it's not just you and I who may be struggling with the meaning of Scripture or of God's glory, but it's actually men of God who are seeing these visions. So we have Acts chapter 10 and then verse 17. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what the vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So really, actually, this verse is telling us that Peter still was complexed. And then thankfully, we have the meaning of what this vision meant in verse 34, where we read, then Peter opened his mouth and said of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So Peter finally understanding what that meant of all those beasts being on the sheet. And then later it becomes more paramount that actually Peter realized from this vision and having an understanding of what it meant at the time, it was while he was in Athens that the penny dropped or the light bulb moment came on, that actually he truly understood. Acts 17 and verse 26. Acts 17 and verse 26. And God hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, by now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Do you see, while Peter was in Athens, surrounded by multiple ethnic groups and people from different corners of the earth, it wasn't until that point that he realized what God was asking and making him try to understand, that God is calling from all nations. So Peter really did seek that meaning behind what he saw. So what we can gather from these verses is that God has appointed a day when he will rule the earth, that by a man whom he hath chosen, Jesus Christ, God also hath given assurance to all men, Jew and then Gentiles, that it will happen in that he hath raised him, Jesus, from the dead. Now this word assurance, I've been fortunate enough to take up a new job recently with the NHS, and my title is Clinical Quality and Assurance Facilitator. Try and see the NHS, they just love giving new titles, big jobs. What does that mean? So I'm a Clinical Quality and Assurance Facilitator. That means I go out into different areas and I have to prove to the NHS or gain assurance that the area that I'm working in is safe, that the care that's being given is true, giving that assurance. So actually, that's how I take this word here, that therefore, what we're seeing there, it is Christ's resurrection from the dead, which gives us the assurance or the meaning to the purpose of Christ's return to this earth. Without his resurrection, it would have no meaning at all. So we need that assurance that here today, that Christ is to return to this earth. Now, I used to say to my dad, "Dad, when I was younger, I said, why don't we have any, you know, visions or dreams today? You know, just to have an idea." You know, when I was obviously a young boy at the time, when you read about that. And I used to think, well, a vision, well, that would increase my faith hundredfold. You know, to be how it must have been for those in the day of the scriptures. And actually, if you sort of think about it, fortunately for us today, we have no visions. Because you understand, the two examples that I gave and the dreams, what did they initially do? They caused the confusion. They caused the potential risk of misinterpretation. So what we have today is potentially what we'll look at is the clearest vision. Let's look at one. I'll give you an example. And that's in Acts, while we're in Acts, Acts chapter 1. And what I mean by this is that we're actually being given clarity. We have no vagueness, no vision to perplex our mind on this very basic teaching. We don't need any other divine guidance to understand that God will reign supreme upon this earth by his Son. Acts chapter 1, where we read, and I will find it, the same Jesus Where is that? I found it.
Verse 11.
Ah, thank you very much. The same verse 11. The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. The same Jesus which is ascended up into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have. How clear can we have this? We can't have it any clearer. This prophecy is for us to all understand its meaning. Another one would be in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. You don't need to turn there. For we read, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." It can't get any straightforward. There's no particular hidden meaning. Yet again, we have no complicated phrases to baffle us. Just a simple, understandable account of things to come. This verse affirms how the resurrection of Christ gives meaning to his return, as it immediately affects those who are dead in Christ, to those linked into his death, for they will rise from the dead first on his resurrection. Another one, which just puts it even more plainly and more profoundly to the meaning of the return of Christ, would be in Zechariah. I'll go there for you if you want to follow me. Zechariah in chapter 14 and verse 4. Just one simple verse which has you cannot put it more profoundly. Verse 3, for context, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, and when he fought in the day of the battle. Verse 4 of Zechariah 14, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east, on the Mount of Olives, shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of toward the south. And particularly, obviously, after the first few words of that verse, which is saying that his feet shall stand. There's no discrepancy, there's no diluting it, there's no mystery, there's no hidden meaning. It's the clarity of what that verse is telling us. That we have that truth, we have that assurance that Christ will return. The Apostle Paul then puts forward a similar idea and develops it a stage further to the church in Corinth. If we go there, if we're still in Acts, it should be a small jump to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. So we're trying to remind ourselves that we are understanding the true meaning. So that we have in 1 Corinthians verse 15 and verse 14 that if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yet we then read, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy, as we read before, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So really going on from Zechariah, that Zechariah did say that the Lord should stand on the east of Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives. But in Corinthians, we've been giving more detail. We haven't been given any confusing meaning behind these verses. That what we're being told is that every man, from verse 33, every man in his order, Christ the first fruits. And then afterwards, those that are Christ at his coming. Verse 24, we are told that then there'll be the putting down of all rule and authority. And verse 25 to 26, we read that all enemies will be destroyed, sin will be eliminated, even death itself. These verses give real meaning or purpose to the return of Christ. So already we have learned that the dead in Christ will come out of their graves with the guarantee because of Christ's resurrection. We have read that all enemies will be destroyed, sin will be eliminated from the earth, even death itself. We have read already this morning that there is a day appointed by God for the beginning of all these things. God has appointed, or the Greeks have put in place, a day in which he will rule the world in righteousness by that man, Jesus Christ, who he hath ordained, when all rule and authority of this world will be replaced. Now, I've just read to you, my dear friends and brothers and sisters, three statements. I've read to you that the dead in Christ will come out of their graves. I've just read to you, or we've read together, that all enemies of this earth will be destroyed. I've also just read to you that the day has been appointed by God. Three extremely profound statements that sitting here today in 2015 feel quite alien. That they do. They cannot seem, they seem so far removed to the world that we live in now. We live in a world of technology. We know, you know, we're never far away from the information and from the news. Even in my short lifetime, the amount of technology that there is that keeps me up to date with what's going all over the world. But just bear with me. Just imagine the newspaper title. You know, I took Tommy to the shops yesterday and he wanted to go buy a comic and I had a look at the newspapers. Don't buy a newspaper. Mm-hmm. I used to look at the titles. But can you imagine what that newsstand would look like when Christ returns? Could you imagine what the titles would say? It's just very, very interesting. You know, we're not very sure of potentially what the consequence or what the time scale or what will happen. But just bear in mind the next day, not even the next day's press, within 5 minutes we will get a text message. It will be on Twitter or whatever the communication at that time will be when Christ returns. Because understand, there has been a day appointed that, as I said, the dead in Christ will be raised. Could you imagine that in the newspaper? That the dead in Christ are raised. And that all of a sudden, there is that enemy. There is that battle. There are those who do not want to follow Christ. And there is that day when sin will be removed. It's just a thought. It's just something that I feel is obviously quite profound to get across this idea. Now, I'm sure like many, Thomas, when he gets older, will ask me the very same question that I asked my father, which is, when will this day be? You know, when will Christ return? When we've spent many hours as a brotherhood sort of dedicating our time into trying to work out the days, you know, the months, the years. But it shows the sort of human nature of the disciples, because even at the time of Jesus, they were asking the same question. It's almost inherent in us to want to know the date and time. You know, when is this return going to be taking place? We've been given the answer. We can see the answer outside these walls. I don't think I need to go there, because I think everybody in this audience, we know the verse that we're talking about. As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the return. So we sort of then have to think about that verse, because we read in Matthew chapter 24, however, there will be, do you know what, let's go there. Actually, don't try and paraphrase it, David, just go there. Just let it speak better than you. Matthew and chapter 24. It's a sad day when you're talking to yourself in a third person, but it does get the point across. Matthew 24 and verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. Of that day and hour knoweth no man. That's what I'm going to tell Thomas. That's what I'm going to tell Thomas when he's older. And he says, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah were, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Now, what we have to take from these verses is we're not aware of particularly what was going on in the days of Noah, but what we can take from these verses is the suddenness. You know, the suddenness of that change from the moment the flood started to the end. You know, it was instantaneous almost. There was a world of violence, a world of corruption, no thought for God, the population increases. Do you know, I could be reading the Daily Mail title really. The population increasing, you know, the world in corruption. Between CBeebies this morning and, you know, Tommy loves to watch CBeebies in the morning, and I tried to flick over to the BBC News channel because I knew I had this lecture this morning, and it just profound me that we are living in a world, you know, yesterday we had those asylum seekers coming into, was it Austria or Estonia, you know, they're trying to flee their own land, and they'll cross the waters and the seas. We have no concept. But this is the world that we live in corruption. The world of violence. Indeed, have in our minds today's troubles and see if you recognize any similarities. For we read in Genesis, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Feels like that sometimes. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for the earth is filled with violence. So we need this return of Christ. We need this return of Jesus Christ, at any time. When it comes, it will mark the commencement of all that we've talked about. It will mark the commencement of God's kingdom on this earth. And as such, it does not only have an urgent meaning in the lives of individual, but it also has a greater scale on the destiny of the planet Earth, its nations, its politics, and its rulers. For they will be replaced with a new world order. That's quite incredible, isn't it? That man at the moment is struggling with politics. You know, we sit and watch and we say, well, it would make common sense just to put a big wall up. You know, why don't we just open all the borders and let everybody, you know. But man's complexity is thinking about themselves, their own country, their own area. but yet I'll read it again. That when God's kingdom comes, it will mark the commencement of God's kingdom on earth. As such, it not only has urgent meaning in the lives of individual, but also a greater scale on the destiny of the planet Earth, its nations, its politics, and its rulers. For they will be replaced with a new world order. Christ's return, his second coming, will be a worldwide event, a meaningful reality. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Do you know, I think every eye will see him. I do think every eye will see him. Because you know how every eye will see him? Because we see it on the, something happens, the news. Truly every eye shall see him. And all nations of the earth shall wail because of him. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So not only does the return of Christ have an impact on a global scale, but also on an individual, on you and I. For the return of Jesus from heaven repeatedly and consistently links this event on a personal level to a time of reckoning, to a time of judgment, accountability, reward, and a new life and opportunities. Christ's return, therefore, has abundant meaning to each of us. For at this time, God is calling out from the nations of the world a people for his name. For the return of Christ to have meaning, the Apostle Paul recognizes in Colossians that now there has to be a change in our lives, putting off of the old and putting on of the new. In being able to stand before Christ at his appearing, we are required to commit, to turn around, to repent and recognize our hopeless human state. All these need to be worked to be achieved and gain the reward. We're not going to achieve this turning around, this commitment overnight. It has to be something that we work with. Revelation, come with me, Revelation and 22, just one verse. Revelation 22 and verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. So we need to do that work. For as we say, behold, he will come quickly, as in the days of Noah, it was a sudden change. And my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. We read in 1 John 2, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So not only does the return of Christ have an individual meaning for you and I sitting here today, but as I said, it also has a worldwide impact. Because the purpose of God's kingdom on the earth is provided for us in the scripture. For as truly as I live, all the earth shall be full of my glory. We just can't conceive it. It's our frailty. It's the, what's the word? It's the narrowness of our imagination. That the earth in which we live in will be full of God's glory. The return of Jesus gives meaning and heralds the reality of all the divine plans for this to happen. The reality of today's world is crying out for a solution, to all its wars, famines, diseases, and poverty. The list is endless. Yet the Bible provides a wonderful and satisfying description of life on earth when Jesus returns, when all the present ills and problems will be solved. The scriptures encourage us by giving a clear picture of life on earth at his return. Time is slowly going away from me, so I won't be able to, I'm more than happy to give you the passages, but I'll read them to you. That what we have is the promise of Christ's return of a peaceful society. A peaceful society where wars and preparation are no more. Violence, corruption, and hatred are done away. Christ comes to end all these. Isaiah and chapter 2, it says, "And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." I love that last part. "Neither shall they learn war anymore." How much time is taken up on learning? What about justice in God's kingdom? Well, the weak, the poor, the underprivileged are now often denied justice and their rights as human beings. Christ comes to end all these things. "He shall judge among the people, he shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and precious shall their blood be in his sight." Isaiah 11, "And God shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth." What about in God's kingdom? Fertility and food, famine, hunger, and starvation, malnutrition abound, weather, unfertile land, lack of water, the curse of pest disease, all to disappear when Christ comes. You probably know this one already. Isaiah 35, "And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert, and the parched land shall become a pool." Psalm 72, "There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains." And the last one, more profoundly for me, I feel, is the idea of what will happen in God's kingdom with health. Because I've been fortunate in my job up to this point to see people in all different parts of their health, and I find this the one that gives me the greatest comfort, that when you're looking after the others who need the care and the love, it's being reassured, having the assurance that in God's kingdom, with all the benefits that I've talked about, there will be a peaceful society with justice and abundance of good. It would be all ruined unless the inhabitants were given good health to enjoy these blessings. So there will be no old age. There will be no sickness. There will be no pain. There will be no disease. There will be no curse of mankind. Isaiah 35, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the song of the dumb shall sing." Isaiah 65, "There shall be no more be thence an infant of days, not an old man that hath not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100, shall be accursed. True worship will be the order of the day. Many people will come to realize the errors they have cherished for so long and join with the universal worship and true recognition of the true God of heaven. This process will be the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King over God's kingdom at his coming. It is at these times that the one common purpose for living will indeed take on a new meaning. The submission of all the human race to the divine authority, to the end that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Thank you.